Music from Phil Driscoll, Dance With You. Also heard from Kathy Tricoli, Pick Yourself Up, Dust Yourself Off, and Start All Over Again. Carolyn Aaron sang as well, What We Hope For, her song. It's 11 and a half after the hour. It's a Wednesday morning, and that means it's our delight to welcome Doug Greenwald to the air with us. Doug from Preserving Bible Times in Columbia, Maryland. Doug, good morning. Happy Thanksgiving Eve, wouldn't it? Thanksgiving Eve Day.
Yes, it would, and it's certainly feeling like Thanksgiving Eve here.
Tell us what it's like there, and you're just on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. We've been hearing about all this big storm and seeing newsreels. I haven't seen anything from your area specifically. What's the weather doing to you?
I think we're a tad bit south of the front. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's been raining for about 24 hours, but we haven't seen any snow, and, I don't think it was bad enough that we froze up roads last night and so forth. So, I think we're on the southern edge. But what I meant by that is the wind is blowing. There's no sun to be seen. It just feels like one of those dark, hunker down kind of days, And that feels wintry to me. And that also feels appropriate for the day before Thanksgiving.
Well, yeah, but it would seem that way. So you haven't had severe weather per se?
No, just the rain. But before I forget about it, since David, your news person there, has interesting slants on the news, you know all this controversy about the Washington Redskins name?
Mm. I've heard of it, yeah.
Well, they've solved it.
Oh, boy. Okay, good.
They're going to delete the word Washington.
Well,
turns out that's far more offensive to far more people than Redskins is.
Absolutely. Well, yeah. I think one of the problems with the polls is that they've polled whether or not the name Washington Redskins is appalling. And what they've left out is, which word do you not like the least?
Yeah.
That's a good idea.
Well, it sounds intriguing. Maybe it'll fly. Try to think of their new logo. Doesn't even have to change the logo, do they?
No, they just change nothing.
W there, yeah. Okay.
Well, another friend of mine says you can solve this quickly if you just change the logo to maybe a dozen small red potatoes on the side of the...
There's a clever idea, too. Sure. Well, we'll resolve this thing. Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. It's a ministry that specializes in reconstituting the first century cultural and historic context of Scripture, and we learned so much from Doug. And today's a big day because we're really starting an Advent series. And we kind of did this last year, but there's so much to talk about. We can never really wrap up the whole story. One thing about today's subject, though, Doug, that comes to mind is that Luke starts his gospel with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist or John the Immerser, and then goes into the rest of the story. John basically talks about Jesus being the light, the Word, with God in the beginning, and then launches right into a discussion of Zechariah and Elizabeth. In all my formative years and going to church and hearing sermons, I don't think anybody has given that kind of priority to the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth before. What makes this story so significant?
Well, I think Zechariah and Elizabeth, as I hope we'll see, is the universal couple. I'm getting a little bit ahead of the story here, but their story actually is everyone's story once you see contextually what it is they were dealing with. Let me just sketch it a little bit, and then we'll circle back maybe next week or at the end of today and tighten that up a little bit. But here's a couple who's doing everything right in the eyes of the Lord. And something would seem so right, so good, so appropriate, the birth of a child, never seems to come their way. And so this whole concept of waiting, waiting and waiting and waiting, waiting on the Lord for something that seems so good, so right, that never seems to show up in your life, is everyone's story. Because life doesn't turn out like we hoped and dreamed it would. That's Zechariah and Elizabeth's story. And I think Luke, being the Greek that he is, saw something there, prompted by the Holy Spirit, that Advent is the universal theme of waiting. And here's a couple, a prototype couple, who really is us in many, many ways. And I think we need to identify with them that they're waiting too for something so good, so right, that never seems to come along. And how do you keep on keeping on when something so right, so good, so appropriate never seems to come their way? They're the universal couple. They contain insights and implications for just about every human being. And I think Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw that and wanted to deal with them starting in the fifth verse of his first chapter.
You know, in another sense that impresses me is almost the micro story, the macro story being the whole Hebrew culture, ready and waiting and looking for the Messiah, as if it was maybe the end of one of those 70-year cycles, and they were feeling that God was going to do something, that the Messiah was close somewhere, where, who, how, they didn't know, but they anticipated something happening at that point in history, didn't they?
Well, you're right. Not only is this couple waiting, in fact, they're convinced they're waiting in vain for a birth because she's beyond menopause now, Elizabeth is, but the nation is waiting for the Lord to get this despicable Roman Empire out of this land. And then we find out when we get to Luke 2 that Simeon and Anna have been waiting and waiting and waiting in the temple for Messiah to be shown to them. And that picks up Luke's theme here. Advent is all about waiting.
Interesting perspective there. Give us some background. Now, Zechariah was a priest at the temple, and his wife Elizabeth, they'd been married for quite some time. How old do you suppose they were?
I'm guessing, and that's all one can do here, that Zechariah is probably around 60. And his wife, you know, if they follow the typical pattern of 20-year-old men marrying 13-year-old girls. So if I took 7 years off of 60, I've probably got Elizabeth at age 53 in this story.
Mm-hmm. So beyond menopause, yeah.
Yeah. And this is in an environment where the average age of death is 42 years. So, you know.
They were senior citizens, both of them, then, in that context.
Oh, yeah. Very, very senior. He was the graybeard. We'll pick that theme up later. But I want to go back a little bit further in time here, to the Jewish worldview, God is what God does. And where there has now been 400 years of silence from God, unheard of in the history of this nation. And so, I mean, that has to be very, very puzzling, and I would suggest even very troubling. Why has God not spoken for 400 years? So freeze that thought. Now pick up another thought here. It's 332 BC, and Alexander the Great and his conquering armies come through this part of the world and conquer it and subject it and start to bring in a transplanted Macedonian city-states to subjugate this land. As a part of that process, we're bringing in the Greek language, Greek culture, Greek value systems into this Hebraic context. Alexander dies 9 years later, and this part of the world is carved up by two of his generals, Ptolemy and Seleucid. Israel is a little bit at the interface of who controls this land. But as we get closer to 170, 180 BC, the Seleucids now are controlling this. The Ptolemies controlled it earlier. And they're really, really bad guys. And Antiochus Epiphanes IV, one of the Seleucid grandsons, slaughters a pig in the temple and crucifies thousands of Jews. Anyway, instigates a revolt led by Judas the Maccabean in 167 BC. Back then, wars took a long time to finish up because every time you laid siege to a city, it might have been 12 to 18 month process. And so it pretty much took roughly 15 years to get all the remains of the Seleucid Empire out of what we know as Israel today. And when that happened, finally, Jews were governing Jews again, which hadn't happened going all the way back to David and Solomon. It was a joyous time. The Hasmoneans were the family that were going to rule this land. They made a strategic mistake, a number of them actually, but this one was to combine the high priesthood with the kingship. And they ruled the land until about 63 BC, when Pompey and the Roman 10th Legion entered this land and conquered it again. So the backdrop here is that for 150 to 63, roughly 90 years, Jews were governing Jews again, and now that's over. And there's a darkness that comes over the land, if you're an observant Jew, because Rome is the kingdom of evil. Satan is the chief operating officer of Rome. And so not only have you finally had your freedom for Jews to govern Jews again, and now that's not only been taken away, but this despicable, demonic Roman Empire is now governing our land. It's just part of the darkness and the heaviness that an observant Jew would feel. And it's part of the waiting notion. The waiting is even more acute. Lord, how long will it be that you will allow this gross injustice to take place in your land? So that's a thought that's going on. But what's ironic here is that while God has been silent for 400 years, he has been at work. God is always at work. And so in God's master redemptive plan, conceived before the earth even began, he needed the perfect language to communicate this incredibly good news that the Word has become flesh. And Hebrew and Aramaic, Hebrew has gotten compromised by centuries in Babylon into Aramaic. So we've got a compromised Hebrew language in Aramaic. Hebrew is a very functional language. It's not a philosophical language to contain philosophical type thoughts. But Greek is absolutely the perfect language for the good news. And so God has been at work bringing the perfect language into this part of the world so that it can tell this incredible great story. He was going to unveil the next chapter thereof at the birth of Jesus. And the Roman Empire was being used by God to bring peace, physical peace, all throughout the known world for the very first time in history. And when we remember Maslow's hierarchy of needs from Sociology 101, we're taught in that pyramid that until physical security takes place, you can't think any higher thoughts, thoughts about what is life all about, what is my purpose in life, et cetera, et cetera. And so by using the Roman Empire to bring physical peace throughout the known world, God was finally allowing new thoughts to be thought by people that have to do with the important issues of life. Who am I? Who is God? What is eternal life? What's it all about? Et cetera, et cetera. And thirdly, because Rome had such a vast empire, it had to put the Roman road system in place so that it could move its legions around quickly to deal with different outbursts and different revolts in different parts of the empire. A perfect distribution system was put in place that could disseminate and spread this good news that God was about to unveil the next chapter thereof in Bethlehem. And so the irony here is, even though people thought God has been silent, God has been missing, where is God? God has been incredibly at work setting the stage for Luke 1 and 2. And as the Apostle Paul once said, now the fullness of time has come. And with these macro worldly things put in place, God beckons an angel and says, I've got a message I want to bring to an obscure couple in Judea named Elizabeth and Zechariah.
I'm thinking about the Hebrew-centric view of God here. They really had too small a notion of who God was, too, didn't they? It was the God of the Hebrews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But to think of him then as the God of the whole world and using the Romans and using the Greeks and everybody else, too, to accomplish his will for the earth and for humanity, was outside their purview, wasn't it?
It was, and it's a thought that takes some philosophical frameworks to get your arm around. You see, these Hebrews, they don't think of God as omniscient, ever-present. That's a philosophical thought. They think of God as he's our deliverer because he delivered us. He's our provider because he provides for us. He's our sustainer because he sustains us. God is what God does. And one of the beauties of the Greek language and Greek philosophy is it allowed much more expansive thoughts about God to be communicated. And the Apostle Paul certainly picks that up in his letters and in his epistles.
Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, here's a couple living in the Judean hillside. We know that, I don't want to short-circuit your story here. I'm not sure at what point you're going to join this, but Mary had visited Elizabeth. They were pregnant simultaneously. There's the story of Zechariah in the temple and how he was finally chosen. That fascinates me, just the whole temple procedure for how to select a priest to go into the Holy of Holies.
Well, since I know you're a good friend, I can say, my goodness, you're being Greek this morning. You're just racing through the story.
I promise not to. Oh, I'm moving too fast. Okay, I knew it. Just stepping right out there.
You know, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's not just a story. It was their reality. And it's an incredibly compelling journey of faith. When we understand it in their context, we begin to understand this couple's high hopes, their faithful waiting, their unfulfilled longings, their painful misunderstandings, and their dashed dreams, which God ultimately restores in an incredibly remarkable way. And through it all, this couple persists in their faithfulness to God, trusting him to remember him. So, you know, it's part of the inspiration here, but I want to pick up the biblical record and connect some dots and fill in some blanks. I'm on Luke 1, 5, the first part. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. And with that very, very short phrase, Luke is reminding us that Rome is governing this land and all the implications of that I've sort of sketched already, kingdom of evil, Satan as the chief operating officer. It's just the repulsive thought that Herod is the king of the Jews, Judea. Then in the next phrase, there was a priest named Zechariah. Okay, this is not the high priest. This is an ordinary priest. And depending on the sources you read, these are all descendants from Levi. There are between 12,000 and 20,000 ordinary priests in this land. And then there was a priest named Zechariah. Names in scripture always have meaning, and their meaning is usually part of the story. Zechariah means whom Jehovah remembers. Now, in this culture, naming is a very, very sacred task, and so it sort of begs the question, how did Zechariah get that name from his father? Why did his father choose that name? We don't know the name of his father. Probably it was Zechariah as well. There's a lot of the same naming that gets passed down from father to son here. But when you put some of these things together, it seems to me as if Zechariah is born
Sounds like we've lost your audio here, Doug. We've got a delay going on here. Want to check that?
Okay.
Yep, there, you're back. Okay.
Where did you lose me?
Talk about the naming of Zechariah.
Yeah.
Your last word was born.
Mm-hmm.
Naming is a very, very sacred task in this culture. And so when Zechariah is born, we don't know his father's name, but his father would have been overjoyed because it was a son. Only sons of priests can continue to be ordinary priests. And so as he thought about what special name shall I give this newborn son, perhaps he thought about the land, the nation, who was waiting for God to get rid of this Roman Empire. And perhaps because of that, he was wondering himself, has God forgotten us? God hasn't done anything for a very, very long time. That may have been all part of the backdrop here as to why he gives his son the name Zechariah, whom Jehovah remembers. And maybe he hoped not only that would be true for his son, but for the nation as well. And so to put a little bit of creativity into this story, because names are so significant, my hunch is that Zechariah's father told him time and time and time again what his name meant and why his father chose that name. And so year after year at age 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, Zechariah has heard this story. I was given my name because it means whom Jehovah remembers. And we're going to see how ironic that name turns out to be in the life of Zechariah himself for quite a period of time. But behind this verse as well is the youth of Zechariah. And one of the things a father has to do is to find a wife for his son. And his wife has to be of the priestly line as well for their offspring to continue on in the ordinary priesthood. And one day, he comes home. I'm guessing it's to the village of Ein Kerem, you know, which is about 3 miles from Bethlehem. It's not crucial to the story, except that it's nearby Bethlehem. Zechariah's father comes home and says to Zechariah's mother, "Oh, such a deal I did today. I entered into a marriage contract with a wonderful girl named Elizabeth, and she, as we find in verse 5, is one of the daughters of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel." What a prestigious wife. And I suspect Zechariah's father said, "You know, there's something special about this couple. What a perfect match for my son." And so they enter into the ketubah, the marriage document, the marriage contract. And if this is usually done according to typical pattern, at age 20, when Elizabeth has just turned 12 and a half or 13 and started to menstruate, there is a multi-day, week-long marriage ceremony and festival feast that took place. And as that feast ended, I can just feel it in my bones, Zechariah's father saying to himself, or maybe to his wife, "They really are a special couple, aren't they? I wonder what God has in store for them. And I wonder how many priestly sons he will bless them with. Because in this culture, if God looks upon you with favor, you have a fruitful womb. And in this culture, the purpose of a woman is to procreate. That's her identity and that's her purpose." All right, that's all part of the contextual backdrop here. And so for the first 5 years, no pregnancy. Well, you know, we all know of couples for whom it took a little while. That's the way these things can go sometime, you know. But then it was 10 years. And no pregnancy. And in the midst of this, we need to anticipate monthly attempts to have a child, followed by yet another disappointing outcome. "Well, let's try again," followed by yet another disappointing outcome. So after 10 years, oh, what do we got, 120 tries? And no outcome. I don't know where it took place. Maybe the 8th year, maybe the 9th year, maybe the 10th year, maybe the 13th year. But there's a moment in time here when this culture turns on Zechariah and Elizabeth. Barrenness can be excused only for just so long. And then we have to face up to the fact that God doesn't like you because somehow you've offended God. And we know this to be true because you are barren. Now imagine how you feel if you're Zechariah and Elizabeth. You know you haven't done anything to offend God, and yet your culture, your clan, keeps implying that you did. You know how the system works, and you're increasingly perplexed, maybe even starting to get frustrated. This just doesn't make sense. This is not adding up. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And here we start to get some insight into life isn't turning out like they hoped and dreamed it would. And that gives us insight that they're our kind of people because we have to identify with them as well. Oh, let me pause in the backstory here to get your reactions.
Well, I'm trying to reconstruct in my mind the sense of community that existed there and comparing it to what I've experienced in life. And I'm thinking, if I knew a couple that didn't have a child for 10 years, it wouldn't be that big a deal. I'm thinking, well, maybe they decided not to, or maybe there's a problem. It's kind of like none of my business. But when you bring God into the picture in that culture, now it becomes a huge story and something that everybody's acquainted with. People lived close together. Families were tight-knit, crowded together. Everybody knew what their neighbor was doing and what they were thinking and what they were feeling. This must have been a very acute top-of-mind situation for them.
Yeah, there are no secrets in a Judean village. And I think part of the other thing that tends to take place here is that we have to remember the clan. Tight as a drum. And during Passover, for example, and the major feasts and festivals, the clan gets together. And all the aunts and uncles are running around looking for their kids. Their kids are running around crying out, "Abba, Abba, Abba, where are you, Abba?" And nobody's running around asking for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Hmm. And so they're shunned, basically. She's the equivalent of a social leper. In the first century, the rabbis held this. There are only two reasons. You cannot say that God is disciplining you because he loves you. Those two exceptions are leprosy and childlessness. And
David, just one second. David, would you turn your mic down, please? Because it's starting to amplify again.
Really?
Yeah.
Even when Doug is talking.
Yeah.
I wanted to interject something here, too. One of the things that I've been thinking about is that, Carol and I have only been married for 9 years, and we met each other late in life and way past childbearing times. And so we have no children. We have no between us. My sister and her husband, decades ago, decided not to have a family. And, I don't know that that's becoming more and more and more common, but it's never discussed. I mean, nobody ever talks about the couple that has decided not to have kids or not to reproduce or not procreate. What a difference, what a graphic, specific difference to the family life now as opposed to the family life then.
Oh, it is. And, I don't think we do any injustice to the backstory here at all when we envision things like this. Every day, Elizabeth goes to the village well to get water, and all of her clan and all of her community stare out their doors saying, there goes Elizabeth. She thinks she's righteous, but we know better. She has offended God. Hmm. I mean, what's it like to live every day that way, knowing that's what your clan and community are thinking about you? Hmm. What's it like when they have community events and kids are running all over the place, but you have none? I mean, we just have to imagine the pain, the disappointment, the frustration. And month after month, they try to conceive again. And, you know, a week or two later, they find out that it failed yet again. How many failures can you tolerate in life before it sort of beats you down? But anyway, freeze that thought and then go to verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. We miss how radical that statement is, because what Luke is telling us here contextually is, even though they're barren, it has nothing to do with the fact that God doesn't like them. In fact, they're living absolutely blameless before God.
Now, this is a great example, just the verse 6 itself, and contrasting it with verse 7, we Westerners read that, and it's almost a non sequitur. You know, one, they're living righteously, and two, she was childless, or they were childless. I mean, we're thinking, so what's the big deal? It is a big deal.
Oh, it's huge. It's immense. In fact, the Greek construct here of walking blamelessly is present tense. Not only have they walked blamelessly, they continue to walk blamelessly. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 7, a Jew just gets blown out of his chair here. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. And a Jew would say, that can't be. God doesn't work that way. Mm-hmm. That's not the way God does it. Isn't it interesting how we project onto God how he's supposed to do things?
Yeah. Well, this is a red flag verse.
Oh, it's flashing lights. It's the Goodyear blimp, you know, flying over the land. This is a non-fit. This is inconsistent. And so the conclusion is, well, we obviously know that she's barren. Therefore, she must have offended God. Mm-hmm. And so a friend of ours says this. One of the greatest burdens in life is to be misunderstood and to realize there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. And I think that probably capsulizes Elizabeth and Zacharias's predicament. They are totally misunderstood, and there's not one thing they can do to change anybody's opinion. And I think maybe we should freeze our study there, having gotten through verses 5, 6, and 7, and pick it up next week.
Well, a story of resignation at this point, then. I wonder if Zechariah and Elizabeth ever bought the story, bought into that. We must have done something to offend God.
Well, it wouldn't surprise me that it introduces doubt. Mm-hmm. We must have done something. I have no idea what it is, but mm-hmm. truly we must have done something. And then there's a series of pregnant, poor play on words here, moments here. You know, what did they say at the dinner table? The month it became clear she would menstruate no longer. When menopause arrives on the scene, what did they talk about at dinner? Or did they say absolutely nothing at all? It was just too painful to even discuss.
Yeah. My cartoon bubble says silence here.
Yeah. Yeah.
I wouldn't even bring it up anymore at that point. Interesting, interesting, interesting. And we'll learn more next week as we continue. I hope you're available next Wednesday for us to continue the story, Doug. Is that the case?
I am. Look forward to it.
Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. And I encourage you to visit the website, although there's a brand new one in the offing, should be available early next year. Is that still on schedule, Doug?
Well, I don't know. Joe tells me a lot of work is going on behind the scenes, but it hasn't showed up on the surface yet, and so I'm looking forward to that. Maybe that'll be this week.
Joe Stallard of P12 Media in Indiana redesigning the website. He's the same talent that did our website for us. And think a lot of Joe. If he said it, you can count on it. You can count on it. PreservingBibleTimes.org. There's a current website. You can link to it. You'll still find it rich with resources for your small groups and Bible studies and your churches, and you can even sign up for Doug's monthly newsletter, his reflection. They come to you via email. There's no charge for that, and I highly recommend it. PreservingBibleTimes.org. Link to them from BrokenRoadRadio.com. Doug, be blessed. We'll see you in a week or so, okay?
Thank you. Just a final thought.
Yeah.
All throughout these years, Zechariah reflects on his name, whom Jehovah remembers and feels like he has been absolutely forgotten.
We'll look forward to next week. Doug, take care.